So let's read from Matthew 13, and then I'm going to pray for our time together, and then I'll give us a little bit of context of what we're looking at in our text this morning. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be picking up in verse 24 and reading down to verse 43. Matthew 13, 24. And he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' And he put another parable for them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field, and it is the smallest of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' And he told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parables of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful to know you through it. So, Father, as we study your word together this morning, as we learn from it, as we are shaped by it, Father, would we truly have ears to hear, that we would behold Christ afresh this morning together. Would our souls be stirred? Would we be encouraged for the week ahead? And Father, would you be with us by the power of your Spirit, that we would truly know you this morning? And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, we have a number of parables, but they don't just kind of come out of nowhere, right? This is actually the middle of a section of parables. And we have to back up a little bit to kind of understand what is going on, right? In the context of what is happening right now, Jesus' ministry, he's had a shift. If you remember, the beginning of Jesus' ministry was full of potential and possibilities. Everybody really liked the healing Jesus. Everybody really liked the guy who could turn water into wine. He got invited to all the parties. He was a really good time, it seemed like. Right? That Jesus had a big following, a really high approval rate, and things were going places. But then there's this subtle shift in Matthew's gospel, right? He starts to say some things that everybody is so happy about. He starts to talk about how his kingdom is actually hard. It takes death. He's going to die. That it's actually hard to enter into it. And it starts to create this parting of ways. Not everybody is so in love with that kind of Jesus. But what ends up happening for his followers is that they start to get a little bit confused too. Right? Jesus has come promising this kingdom, but then he talks about it in kind of a way they weren't really expecting. They thought it was gonna actually come like a party. And then when it kind of turns out to not quite be that, they're a little bit confused about what is happening. And so in this section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus starts talking about what the kingdom is really like in parables. But that's a little tricky, because parables aren't the easiest thing in the world to understand. That's actually why Matthew quotes from Psalm 78. In verses 34 and 35 in our text, he quotes from Psalm 78. Talking about how there's these utterances of things of old from creation itself that are going to be revealed in parables one day. And really, Matthew has in mind the entirety of Psalm 78, because the rest of Psalm 78 goes on to say, what are those hidden secret utterances from of old? It says that they're the mighty acts of God in redemption. And then for a bunch of verses, Psalm 78 recounts all the acts of redemption from the Old Testament. And what Matthew is saying is there is someone who has come who is going to complete the final act of redemption. And when they do, they're going to teach that to you through parables first. In essence, these parables are a sign that redemption is about to be completed and the kingdom actually has come. They are giving a glimpse into the final state of life for God's people. But they require something. See, life in the kingdom is really life in the spirit. It's not a coincidence. It's actually very, very intentional. If you remember back just a few weeks, right before the parable started, there's this discussion of this unpardonable sin if you deny the work of the Holy Spirit. And you might wonder, okay, why is that so important? What does that have to do with parables? It's a really good question. I'm glad you asked. Thank you. What it has to do with the parables is that Jesus says you cannot understand the parables without the Holy Spirit. So if the parables are the ones revealing the kingdom, and you can't understand the parables, you don't know the kingdom. The Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to understand the parables, to give us insight into what on earth Jesus is talking about when he's giving us a glimpse to prepare us for life in his kingdom. Life in the kingdom is truly life in the spirit. If we deny the work of the spirit, we deny the kingdom itself, denying the king himself. And so, as we put all these things together in this place, what we have here in Matthew's gospel in this section is this wonderful revelation of what this kingdom life is really going to be like. The parables start with sort of what is the good soil that's needed in order to be in the kingdom. The parables today are going to be, what does life look like? What are we supposed to expect life to be like and death in the kingdom? And next week, there'll be some more kings about the beauty of it, the goodness of it, and all sorts of more things going on in the parables. But today, what we are going to look at is kingdom parables that prepare us both for life in this world and the death to come, yet for a blessing that death cannot even rob. So let's look at these three parables today in turn. And we're going to start and spend most of our time with the one that Jesus and Matthew spend most of their time on, which is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. Verse 24, he starts with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, right? So right off the bat, we're given this phrase of here's what this parable is about. It's trying to teach you what this kingdom of heaven is like. And now, remember, the phrase kingdom of heaven is not a reference to some disconnected place from earth, right? It's not a spatial thing. There's something else out there that's totally different and it's mysterious and someday maybe you'll get a glimpse of it. That's not actually what he's saying. Remember that heaven is meant to help us understand it is the place where God reigns, right? Where God is relating to his creation. Heaven is about where God is and who he is relating to. So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven being around, he's really saying, yes, it is. The kingdom of heaven is actually present. It is happening in your midst because God is in your midst, reigning and relating to people even on earth. Jesus, as God himself, is actually bringing the kingdom of God right now, and he's giving people a glimpse of it. He says, even though it's veiled or hidden or yet to be revealed to the last day, as he says multiple places, he's saying, let me show you, let me give you a glimpse as to what this kingdom really looks like when I am around. So to describe it, he gives us this wonderful agricultural metaphor, as he tends to do in this culture, right? A man who we find out later is the master of this house, of this field, and a farmer, goes out and he plants all of the seed, which is interesting, right? In the parable, it seems as if this one person is the one who plants all the seed. It's kind of an interesting thing. And he plants good seed, which this idea of good seed, by the way, goes all the way back to the very first pages of Scripture. And you could trace this imagery of good seed being planted by someone. But we don't have time for all that today. Anyways, you can go find those references later if you would like to. But this good seed that this one man is planting produces good fruit. Now, in your translation, if you're looking at Scriptures, it probably says it bears grain or bore wheat, something like that. It literally says it produces fruit, which in parables, symbolic language is really important, all right? So it literally is producing fruit, which we're gonna come back to. Now, so far, this parable makes complete sense, right? You plant wheat, something really good comes from it. This makes sense. That's what the kingdom's supposed to be, right? The guy arrives, he tells everybody the kingdom's there, woohoo, and fruit comes from it, right? Everything's going great so far. But sadly, the parable does not end there. But then, while these workers, servants, people were sleeping, an enemy comes. But note what the enemy does. Unlike the parable of the sower and the seed, the enemy in this parable cannot pluck the good seed out, right? The good seed cannot be choked out. It cannot be destroyed. And so the enemy does something a little bit different. Sneaky, deceptive. He plants a weed that looks just like wheat. And actually, this is an infamous weed. It was often actually used in agricultural warfare between like farmers who hated each other. They would literally sneak in the night, plant this seed, this bad weed, basically, right? And what would happen is when it would first sprout, they looked the exact same in the early stages. You couldn't tell the difference. Starts to grow. And eventually you realize, oh no, there's a bunch of weeds in with the wheat that are going to ruin it. But as we find out from the parable, and this is true of the agricultural metaphor, is you can't take it out. If you take it out, you uproot everything. It ruins it all. So you have to wait and let it go all the way to the harvest. It creates a ton of work at harvest, right? That's kind of the whole point of this, right? Now, the workers are really confused. They go to the master and say, did you mess up? Like, this doesn't seem like the way it was supposed to go. What happened here? What were you doing, bud? And he goes, no. Just wait. At the end, the reapers will show up. They're going to take the weeds. They'll burn them up. And the wheat will go into my barn like it's supposed to. Now, that's an interesting parable. It's one, though, that seems to leave the original hearers quite confused. They actually walk away from the parable, and we find out a few verses later, and they come to him, which they don't do this with every parable, by the way, but clearly this one in particular, and Matthew includes this detail, they are left wondering, what exactly is Jesus trying to teach us about the kingdom? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we would also feel somewhat similarly. What exactly is going on with this parable? Why is there so much evil present in the kingdom of heaven? I thought God was bringing peace. Like the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be full of peace and joy and good. Why on earth is there evil and you can't separate it out? And who exactly are all these characters? Who's the reapers? Who's the master? Who's the worker? What exactly here is going on? Right? Because parables, while very interesting stories, they can often feel like you're listening to Yoda from Star Wars. I'm not going to do the voice, but I did put the little phrases in, and the one that I enjoyed the most was, into the barn one must gather the wheat. I think that's how Yoda would say it, I don't know. However, that's what it feels like. You kind of get what's going on. I think maybe I understand what he just said, but actually a little bit more explanation would probably be pretty helpful. Well, thankfully, Jesus' followers feel the same way, ask for a bit more help to understand it. So Matthew, a few verses later, in verses 36 through 43, he's going to record a dinner conversation for us. All right? So we're going to jump down to those verses, skip over the other two parables for just a moment, because I think they're going to actually make a lot more sense once we understand this parable a little bit better. So Jesus goes aside to rest in a house. Here the disciples come, and they come with a humility. Remember this from a couple weeks ago. We were encouraged, how do you read and understand parables? With humility. The only way we really are going to understand this is with a humble disposition to seek the kingdom. It's not with a, that makes complete sense, I got this. No, the whole point of the parable is that the Spirit of God must give us insight. And we are humbly dependent on them. And so the disciples display this, they embody this response of healthy, fertile soil, ready to learn and receive the word. And Jesus is happy to explain to them what on earth this parable is about. So he says that, this farmer, there is a one who sows the seed is the Son of Man, Jesus himself. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man for a very particular reason. He wants them to be thinking of the famous place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is referenced, which is Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given dominion over the whole world by the Ancient of Days. And thus it makes sense that the field in this parable that Jesus is talking about is the entire world. He's talking about this epic creation, end time, mysterious story being revealed. And next he says that the good seed are the children of the kingdom and the weeds are the children of the evil one. Which we're going to come back to this good seed in just a moment because there's something he didn't say that's actually very important. But first, notice the state of this kingdom that the Son of Man has dominion over. The good and evil seed actually grow up alongside of each other. They do so until the end of the harvest. His kingdom is opposed. The weeds are planted by the devil, the evil one, to grow up alongside of the good seed. There's this rubbing of shoulders. There's this tension that the both seeds live in until the last day. The kingdom does not actually come in full and immediately, but over time. And on the last day, it says that the Son of Man will send out the angels as the reapers. They are the ones who are going to gather in the harvest. They take the weeds and all the evil that is associated with them, and they will burn them up in the fiery furnace where there's weeping and teeth grinding, is what it says. It's imagery that is the reverse imagery for heaven and deliverance. Okay, that's the imagery that's being used here. If you remember, in the book of Daniel, the righteous are saved from the fiery furnace. And in Revelation, the only other place where this Ancient of Days and Son of Man have scenes together is where we find out that heaven is a place where there's no more great weeping and no more great pain. What Jesus is saying is happening here is that he's showing the juxtaposition between the destinies with this vivid imagery. And while the weeds are cast out, the seed of the Son of Man shines like the sun, which is not a throwaway phrase about being outside on a nice day. It actually has deep scriptural symbolic meaning. It is a phrase that echoes the Son of Man shining like the sun face in his transfiguration. A story that's just going to come in a few chapters that give us a glimpse of a resurrected citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And it echoes in Daniel at the end of the vision of the Son of Man in Ancient of Days that all who are in the Son of Man's kingdom will shine like the brightness of the heavens and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This parable is an explanation of how this kingdom that has been promised since the dawn of creation is actually going to be played out with Jesus' arrival. But I want to point out something about the nature of the people in the kingdom that is not said, that I think is actually key to understanding life and death. I think if we are honest, when we probably read this at first, we assume that for those who are in Christ, we are the workers and the servants in the field, right? Jesus is the farmer, the angels are the reapers, and clearly the disciples and followers are the workers. That would make total sense, right? We seem to be big characters in most of these stories, that would make a ton of sense, but literally Jesus does not say that. In a sense, there's no role of the workers. It's a parable. Not every aspect of a parable has to have some sort of perfect one-to-one allegorical thing, right? Jesus doesn't say who the workers are. But he does say who we are. And it's really important. See, he doesn't say we are workers. Not that this gives us some sort of passive, weird participation in the kingdom, as if we don't co-labor and co-work with Christ. Of course we do. But we don't do it as workers who are adding to his work. We do it as the fruit of his work. Did you catch that? We are not co-heirs with Christ because we're co-workers working alongside, like he's done good work, but so do we. It's not what the parable says. The parable identifies all who are in the kingdom as the fruit of his work. We are not workers. We are the wonderful fruit of the work of the Son of Man and the Son of Man alone. Now, this is an essential takeaway of this parable. Think about how much this protects us from pride. As if we could ever co-labor enough to earn our way into the kingdom. No! None of us are good enough seed on our own. He plants the good seed. That's it. No one else. Remember, I pointed that out. It's weird, but none of the workers help him plant the seed. They're baffled by what happened because they didn't know. They weren't a part of it. He and he alone does the work. This protects us from thinking that we somehow are supposed to work or earn our way into the kingdom. But it also protects us from guilt. Think about this. If we're the workers and we fell asleep on the job and we wake up one morning and there's weeds. Oh, man. We messed up again. We didn't do our job. The weeds got in. Now we got to go to Jesus and be like, hey, so there's some weeds. Did we mess this all? No, we're not the workers. We are the fruit of the Son of Man, right? Friends, there's no need for pride or guilt in the kingdom. We are not the one who does the work. The Son of Man has gone before us. He is the vine and we are the branches, right? He is the sacrifice. We are the sweet aroma of his offering. He is the worker. We are the fruit. Friends, when we are so weary from our labors, this is why the verses in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, come to me all you weary, heavy laden. We are not the workers. We are his fruit. He is inviting us to come be the fruit of his love. We live as the fruit of his love, not in the pride of trying to earn it or the guilt of failing to earn it, but in the glorious goodness of simply being his fruit-bearing fruit. Friends, and this is also wonderful news because we are fruit-bearing fruit. Now, this is where being co-laborers and co-heirs with Christ is so encouraging. We're not simply his fruit that we then just sort of hide away. But he says, actually, you are fruit that bears more fruit as you live for me. As you become more like me, you start to produce more fruit. But you never do it as a worker. You never go from being a fruit to being a worker. You bear fruit as fruit. I don't know how that works agriculturally, but just stick with the analogy for as long as we can stick with it. Friends, we are co-laborers with Christ as fruit who bear fruit. He established his kingdom of love by the greatest act of love of laying down his life that we would have life, and we are simply the fruit of his sacrifice. And we get to follow him, to follow his life and become fruit-bearing fruit, and we follow it even amongst the weeds of evil. I swear there's a turn in the parable. See, it's wonderful to be the fruit of his love, but we can't be fooled that it's easy. It is not easy. This is actually, you're going to be intertwined with evil and death and suffering until the last day. You are actually going to grow and be healthy and strong in the brokenness of this age. Not apart from it. You cannot be uprooted sooner, but you will walk in it, and it is actually what will make you strong and healthy. And the disciples who hear this really learn this. Do you ever think about that? See, these are the very people who write our New Testament. And they write things like in James 1, Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because it produces better and more fruit. Or from Peter, who is literally listening at this table to this parable, who writes in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." But hear this, what does he say to you? Rejoice. He's crazy. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. As in you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In essence, you will shine like the sun. See, kingdom life is fraught with trial, but there is a twofold promise. Right? The fruit of the Son of Man cannot be destroyed by these trials. It is only refined, and on the last day, it will shine like the sun. See, we have these seasons, years, even lifetimes of brokenness. But here is the promise. The blessing of the kingdom cannot be taken away. It can actually only grow stronger because we are the Son of Man's. We are his and he is ours, and it will stay that way to the last day. And the disciples who heard him teach this parable are unashamed and unapologetic about how suffering is something to rejoice in, how trial is something to rejoice in because it makes us like Jesus. Now, don't think that the suffering is good in and of itself. We're going to talk about punishment at the end. It is not good in and of itself. But it is for our good as it makes us like Christ. Now, with this understanding of the kingdom, this is our place for the other two parables. Now, because in light of the end, one could be tempted to think that life now is just something that we sort of grin and bear in brokenness until the hope of that last day. Right? You know what? It's hard. We grin and bear it, and on that last day, it'll be good. And between now and then, there might be a couple things that go our way. But really, we're growing alongside the weeds, the brokenness. It's just pretty hard. So Jesus gives two parables to help us with the temptation. He gives us the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, and in both of them, there is an imagery of surprising size that is meant to protect us from this temptation. See, they're both trying to convey that while the kingdom doesn't come in full, it is still working and active and growing in kind of bizarre and amazing ways. First, in the parable of the mustard seed, right, we have this idea of sort of the smallest seed in the ancient world. And it's a parable where this seed grows large enough to be a home for birds, which actually, if you know your mustard seeds and mustard plants well, this is bizarre because a mustard seed really turns into a bush, as Jesus actually kind of says in this parable, right? It would not have grown to be a tree, let alone a tree that could have housed birds from everywhere, is kind of the idea. So in a sense, if you understand your agriculture, once again, this parable actually doesn't make sense, and that's the point, right? There's obviously something more than meets the eye. The inclusion of these birds sitting on the branches is an allusion to multiple texts throughout the prophets, but I think particularly Daniel 4, because I think, as I've been reading this, there's allusions to, I think, about seven different chapters in Daniel. It kind of reminds me of the person, you ever go to like a small group, and like somebody clearly had a really good quiet time, and all they do is talk about the same psalm. Every answer somehow is about the same psalm, no matter what. Like that psalm somehow has to do with every single thing that's ever happened in life, right? Sometimes you read these texts, and you're like, man, Jesus was reading Daniel this week, right? He is just basically talking about Daniel. It's fascinating. So anyways, in Daniel 4, there's this idea of birds that are gathering on these branches, and it's about a kingdom that will gather people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Birds that will sit on these massive branches. And then you have this idea here that Jesus is basically saying this kingdom that he is inaugurating in himself, it's going to start really small, almost minuscule. It's going to be kind of unimportant, right? A carpenter from Nazareth who dies, who fails, his own people kill him. Not much of a king. It's almost imperceptible, but it will grow and spread like wildfire, grow so large, actually supernaturally large, that it can gather birds from everywhere. And the parable of the leaven is similar. Now, many of us, when you hear leaven, you might think of probably the more famous phrase, right? A little leaven ruins the whole thing, right? Talking about like a little bit of sin kind of messes everything up. But here he's talking about leaven in a positive way, right? It's kind of like yeast. It's a little different than this, but it's sort of like yeast that goes into bread, makes it bigger. But there's a problem with that analogy here. There's a tiny little piece of hidden leaven that gets mixed in with some flour to make bread. But the proportions are really, really, really off. This would make enough bread for a village. This tiny little bit of leaven that's hidden and snuck in would make bread for a village. What's Jesus trying to say? He's saying that the kingdom of God is going to be hidden. It's not going to be seen. It's not going to be full of pomp and circumstances, but it will grow into this incredible and supernatural thing. That it will grow until the last day. But it's not growing in the most natural ways, but in the surprising goodness of our God. And as the disciples learned, the peace of the kingdom actually grows in struggle. The joy of the kingdom comes in trial. Contentment comes from instability. Blessing comes in all the ups and downs. And despite the weeds growing up alongside, the grain grows healthy until the last day. These parables are not here by accident, right? It's easy, I think, when we're thinking about the end, that we can develop sort of a stoicism about life. You know, you just kind of got to get through it. It'll be a lot better in the end. It'll be fine. Kind of numb ourselves to the pain and brokenness of the world can so easily set in, but that is not the imagery of these parables. The imagery of these parables is that the kingdom is growing now, and it is growing not naturally, but in this supernatural, amazing way where there's blessing and joy and peace and love in Christ now and forevermore in full. These parables of preparation are here to prepare us for life in the kingdom now and until the last day. And they're not really just here to prepare the disciples. I think sometimes when you read Bible stories, if you're like me at least, I would assume, let's make this assumption, it'll help us. You read a Bible story and you go, don't really relate to most of the characters. Right? I mean, it's like a cultural thing or like a time thing, or maybe you haven't had the life experience that they have had. And you kind of read it and you're like, I don't quite exactly relate to it, so I don't understand if I'd have the same questions. I actually have other questions that I'd like to ask. But I found myself in reading this text relating really easily with the disciples. Yeah, I want to understand what the kingdom of God is like. And I kind of get it, and I'm kind of a little bit confused. And I recognize that these parables are actually super helpful because, like the disciples, I feel like I have bad expectations all the time for life. I know that my expectations for life are full of selfishness. They're full of foolishness. And I know that these parables are meant to help me. They're meant to prepare me for life in the kingdom, and I want Christ to help me understand them in order to live well in his kingdom. See, while these parables were written before the cross and resurrection, before Easter, they were meant to prepare us all to live well in light of Easter. In light of the death and resurrection of Christ, these parables are meant to help us live well on the other side of it. So how do they? I want to spend just a few minutes talking about three ways I think these parables help prepare us for kingdom living. And I had to go for some alliteration, so they all start with P. The P words might not have been the best words, but that's what we went with. All right. Our first P, perspective. Perspective. These parables prepare us to have the right perspective in order not to be deceived for life in the kingdom. See, life in between the two great acts of God, right? His arrival, his death, his resurrection in the man Jesus Christ, and his return one day. Life in between these two acts is quite murky. It's quite murky. In fact, most of the New Testament is given over to dealing with this murkiness in between the two times, which actually makes a lot of sense when we realize that our enemy And the enemy of this parable is a deceiver. As one scholar actually notes about Galatians 1, if you remember the passage in Galatians 1, there's Paul basically says, you don't believe in the gospel. What the scholar says is Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the adversary, has created an imitation gospel to grow up alongside the real thing. He can't choke it out, so he'll just create one that will trick. And it's going to grow alongside. And the New Testament is full of talking about false teaching, false stories, false gospels, false living. Why? Because it is easy to be deceived until the last day. We need to have the right perspective that the world is a murky place until the last day. And this perspective should breed a humble discernment in us. We need a humble discernment, humility towards one another. These parables back to back, right? The parable of the sower and the seed. And then this parable follows. Part of the reason these things go together is this parable is supposed to teach us we don't see everything clearly until the last day. We don't know the soil of everybody. We don't know how they're going to respond to Jesus. We don't know all things. It's supposed to breed in us a humility towards one another. But it's also to breed a humility into us that we know from this parable that all of us are being tempted, and the way that we are refined is through fire. Everyone that you look at in this room, every brother and sister in Christ of all time, no one is exempt from this clause. Every one of us grows through trial. It is supposed to breed humility in us. It is supposed to foster a grace towards one another, a mercy towards one another, a love towards one another, that we are just pointing one another to the work of the Son of Man and encouraging fruit production no matter the season that we're in. Friends, it should breed a humility in us, but also discernment. See, in the murkiness of life, we actually need something to give us clarity. We cannot live life with sort of a who can say attitude, right? I love that phrase, who can say? Why? Because sometimes, who knows? Sometimes there's a little bit of humility in that, but we can't have that as a life motto. We cannot live just sort of in the murkiness and the gray and just, I don't really know. While the world is not black and white, we need a light in the darkness. We need something that is a guiding light for wise living and trial. And thankfully, Jesus and his word are those things. Christ has left us his word to be our guiding light in the midst of a murky, murky place. The trials and murkiness of this world are not meant to drive us to despair, though there are times for great grief. Ultimately, though, they are not meant to drive us to despair, but drive us to the word of God that guides us and preserves us to the end. The parables are meant to prepare us to have the right perspective in the kingdom of God. But parables are also meant to give us patience in the process. Patience in the process. See, there's a twofold temptation with life in the kingdom. One is that we just got to wait till the last day to really flourish. But the other one is that we expect all the goodness of the kingdom instantaneously. Well, I'm in the kingdom now. I was planted, and you know what? I'm perfect. And then when that doesn't work out, it can be disillusioning. But that is not how it works. These parables are meant to prepare us for patience with the process till the last day. Remember, think about the imagery in creation. God creates by process. Yes, he speaks it into existence, but does he do it instantaneously? In a sense, yes, to show his power. But in another sense, he kind of like elongates it. Right? The whole point of the 6 days of creation is not meant to answer all of our scientific questions. It's to show that God loves process and order and development. And redemption is the exact same. Jesus does not come immediately after the sin in the Garden of Eden, but at just the right time, Ephesians 1 says. And we are transformed and conformed in the image of Christ, not instantaneously, but by process. The Spirit does not forsake us, but through process changes us into Christ. Usually, as we see from this text, usually by the very things we wonder if are for our good. See, whatever is happening in life right now that is trying your patience, parent, spouse? Are you tired of dealing with the same sin behavior in your kid or in your spouse? For the 100th time today, the 1,000th time this week, the 1,000,000th time in your marriage? Be patient. It's a process. You're both sinners. And remember, God is patient with you. You are in process, they are in process, and God is patiently conforming you to Christ. Student, are you ready to be in the next season of life? Because this one isn't ideal. It's not what you signed up for. Be patient. God is patient with you, and he's patiently conforming you to Christ right where you are today. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. He's conforming you to Christ in whatever trial, whatever temptation you face. Friends, whatever is causing our daily tension and angst, God is reminding us, preparing us to be patient, for God is patiently at work in us to conform us to the Son of Man and is faithful to complete the work he began in us. And lastly, our last P is that the parables prepare us for the punishment to come. So the end of the parable reminds us that there is a punishment that comes for the wicked. Wickedness does not win, it will not always last, and this is excellent news. While the kingdom has come, oftentimes, at least when I look around, evil still seems to be winning all over the place. I'm not sure if we can go a week now anymore without a child being murdered in a school. Can a day go by without a new war report? Can an hour go by where someone isn't raped, aborted, kidnapped, or sold into slavery? Can a second go by without death itself? Maybe less kind of global, maybe more personal. Dealing with the bully in school, the cheater in your class, the lying family member causing all sorts of friction in your family, the sleazy coworker who gets the sale, the promotion, and the acclaim that you don't, the lazy and harsh parent that gets the great kids. You live real healthy but get cancer early, while your neighbor is a glutton and a drunk and seems to be as healthy as all get out. The world doesn't work like it's supposed to. There better be justice, or this thing is all fake. See, the justice and punishment in our text may seem dark, but we cannot forget that there is great evil in this world. And there has to be hope that justice will be done to this great evil. There must be a justice to come that actually burns away the deepest and foulest wickedness. But there's something else about this punishment that is meant to sober not just the wicked, but every one of us. Death is coming for all of us. Whether you're good, you're evil, whatever, death is coming for all of us. It is an equal opportunity employer, and the only difference for the wheat or the weeds is whether or not you are the fruit of the Son of Man. See, it's not actually about you or me. It's not about whether or not you think you're good or bad. All of us are walking down the conveyor belt of selfishness on the way to destruction. There is only one difference, and it is the act of someone outside of us that changes our life and our death. One of the highlights of this morning for me is we're going to celebrate communion in just a few minutes. And it is the tangible thing that reminds us of the act that happened outside of ourselves that changes us. Over the past few months, I have thought about death a lot. Stuck inside, away from everyday life can maybe feel a little bit like death. That's not really why. Often, I think in seasons of instability, the silence is the heaviest and yet the sweetest. See, it's in the silence that the deepest of thoughts often take root in our hearts. As I've had the opportunity to contemplate not only my own mortality, but even at times the mortality of my only son, it has made death a far more meaningful reality. Not meaningful as in good, but more deep, more real reality. I think in our age of distraction, the sobriety of death is quite easy to avoid until it can't be. And it thunders into our life like a tornado of pain that just showed up on a sunny day. Like a lightning strike on a cloudless sky. had we been honest and turned around, there's been a storm chasing and brewing behind us since the day we were born. Death chases after us and those we love with a vicious pace that no one has figured out how to outrun. As we observed Good Friday just over a week ago, we were freshly reminded to awake from our stupor. Death is at our door. It is coming for us all. And while Jesus has prepared us beautifully in this text how to live well in light of the end, he is also preparing us for our impending death, even with the arrival of his kingdom. See, even those in his kingdom will face the end. We are not promised the good life in full on this side of death, only on the other where Jesus, our good life, awaits. Sunshine and sickness fall on both the wheat and the weeds these days. And while frankly and honestly, I would prefer to live life now with the weeds torn out already. First in my own heart, frankly, but also in my circumstances. I would prefer sunshine only to fall upon me and all those that I love, but it is not to be so until the last day. But while we all face death, there is something different about it now. The death of our God in the man Jesus Christ does not save us from death, but it transforms it into something wholly other. Our death becomes the gateway into resurrected life with him forever. It's not an easy path, but it is a good one. It is a path that Jesus undeservedly walked before us. He did not need to or deserve to, but he walked it that when we walk it, we would do so not in vain, but in victory. Our path in Christ towards death is no longer just a walk towards destruction, but towards resurrection. Those in Christ still die, but they die the type of death that he died, which inevitably leads to resurrection. See, in Christ, the wheat cannot be uprooted, plucked, or wilted, though the enemy in this broken world will try to do all these things and more. But at the harvest, it will be raised and put into the barn of our good master. We don't need to live in the fear of the storm of death that chases after us. For as the psalmist says, our Father's goodness and mercy also chase after us all the days of our life. And no one, as Jesus tells us in John, no one and no thing can pluck God's children from the hand of the Father, not even death itself. The band could go ahead and come up. We're going to take the elements in just a moment. But just a note, if you're not in Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, that this whole talk about the good seed is just kind of like whatever to you, we would just ask that you would refrain from taking the elements as they mean something different for us than for you. And I'm not sure why you would be joining us this morning, but all sorts of different reasons that may have brought you here this morning, but we're grateful that you joined us and maybe even if you listen to some of what we were talking about God's word or sing with us. But instead of partaking the elements, I just want to ask you to do me a favor. I don't have a right to ask you to do it, but just go with me for a second. Whether you're religious or not, we all know death is coming. The offer of Jesus for you today is whether you want to face that day and all the ones leading up to it alone or hand in hand with the one who would give everything for you. Because he really loves you that much. And that is what we celebrate in communion this morning.